Let's read this passage from Matthew chapter 28. If you have a Bible, it's Matthew 28, 16. If not, the words will be on the screen there in front of you. This is after Jesus' death and his resurrection. The disciples see him again. Matthew records their encounter this way. Matthew 28, 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Church, this is the triumphant and invitational word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for so beautifully leading us this morning. This morning, we're in our fourth and final week of our series, Church. What it means, what it looks like to be the body of Christ that is the church. And at the outset, as we began this series, we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and this ongoing investment, this devotion that the early followers had to talking about Jesus, teaching about Jesus, worshiping Jesus, praying together, breaking bread together, giving to others as they had need, gathering around the Lord's table together, continuing to celebrate that meal that Jesus told them to continue to celebrate. And it seems simple, right? That devotion, that ongoing connection with the body that is the church, to be about the things that the church is about. And yet in this world that we live in, we live such distracted lives that I believe many of us would say at best we are moderately connected to the church. And yet the invitation is there. Maybe if you begin by simply showing up, practicing whatever that next step of devotion to being connected to the body that is the church. And perhaps you can begin to learn some things about yourself. From 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul writes, giving this beautiful illustration of the church as a body, a physical, living, moving body. Perhaps you would learn that you matter, that you matter, that you are vital to the whole. Not because of what you bring to the table, but simply by being a part of the body that is the church. For some of you, maybe that's the one thing you need to hear this morning, that you matter. That you have worth. Because you live in a world that is telling you otherwise. Or is convincing you that your worth is found in the things that you do. Or covering up the things that you've done, but you have worth simply because you are loved by God. That you matter, that the church is not whole without you. Yes, you have gifts. Yes, you have things that God has graced you with and blessed you with to make the body what He intends for it to be. But beyond any of that, you matter simply because you are loved by God. And then we turned after that to considering this idea that the church, when it works best, is caring for the parts that make the whole. That when one suffers, the church suffers with it. That when one is honored or one rejoices, that the body rejoices with it. And the reality is that we don't do those things well all the time. We don't steward people well all the time. We don't steward gifts well all the time. We don't care for one another well. We don't rejoice with one another when we should. We fail and fall short too often. And really, the argument for being moderately connected to the church begins to seem like a legitimate argument. Because if you have given yourself to this body, to this place, to this gathering, this group of people, that you're told, one, you're supposed to matter, and two, you're supposed to be cared for. If you have ever felt like you don't matter and felt like you've been overlooked, then the argument is pretty strong for you to keep the church at arm's length or to not be a part of the church altogether. So why, if it is so difficult and if we fail so often, do we continue to lean into that? Why is the invitation still to invest yourself in the life that is the church? Because when we do that, we are brought face to face with what it means to be a part of something larger than who we are as individuals. And that we desperately need that, to be a part of something larger than ourselves. That we realize that the only way to fight that gravitational pull of self, which keeps us focused here, is to begin to give our lives to something larger. And we find that in the church, and the way that that represents God, who is present in our suffering and God who is present in our rejoicing. So we continue to press in, we continue to lean into that, because it is meant to be a picture of Jesus. Because when we live life in relationship with one another, we are actually living lives that are a reflection of this relational God out of whom we were created, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. That when we are invested in one another's lives, we become a reflection of that, not only for each other, but for the world around us. And that's why it matters. That's why showing up, that's why investing yourself in the whole matters. Consider how desperate the world is around us to know that they matter. As desperate as the need is for you and I, there's a world of people who need to know that they matter, who need to know that when they hurt, someone is hurting with them, who need to know that when they are rejoicing, they are not rejoicing alone. They need to know that they are noticed. They need to know that they are cared for. They need to know that they belong. They need to know that they have worth when the world has tried to steal that worth away from them. And so as we begin to do that in our connection as a body, then we're invited to take that outside of the walls of the church. And Jesus gives us a picture in Matthew chapter 5 of where we look and where we are meant to go. He gives us a picture of the heart that he has for this world around us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, from the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. See, Jesus gave his life and spent his ministry to give value to those who never were valued in that culture, and to give worth to those who never had worth beyond what they could do or what they could provide. And at the same time that Jesus was raising these people up, Jesus was bringing low the people that lived their lives finding their worth based on who they knew or what they gave or what title they held. Jesus was leveling the playing field, challenging those who might find worth in some position or some stature. No, that worth is fleeting. That their worth is found only in the fact that they are loved by God. And Jesus came to be the representation of that, not only for first century Jerusalem, but for us, for the world. And yet, one of the indictments against the modern church is that we honor those with standing, we ignore those who are hurting, we continue to perpetuate cultural and racial and societal division. And that is a difficult pill to swallow for something that is meant to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It makes you wonder how we have allowed ourselves to become this. Peyton Jones puts it this way in his book, Reaching the Unreached. At some point, he says, we stopped being the underground, countercultural, dynamic force that we were during the first century. If our goal was to become a giant, then we have reached our goal at the cost of being a sleeping one. So the sleeping giant slumbers on and dreams about how awesome it is. The sleeping giant slumbers on and dreams about how awesome it is. And yet this call that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 28 to go and make disciples, this we cannot get around. We cannot ignore. Sure, there are any number of different perspectives in the church on how we should worship, when we should worship, how the church should be structured, who should be in leadership and who shouldn't, why we give, when we give, who we give to. And if you look over history and across denominations, you see that we have different perspectives on baptism, different perspectives on Scripture and how it was, how it came to be, and what it says, and who says it, and what it means. We have different ideas about predestination or free will. It's like asking 10 people to watch an accident or an event unfold. You'll probably get eight different pictures of how this happened, right? Like, my family and I went last Monday up to the Grayson Highlands on Labor Day. It was a beautiful day, and my wife, Piper, and our kids, and then my brother, Adam, and my sister-in-law, Emily, and our mom, we drove up there together in two cars, and we stopped to go to the bathroom because we have five kids. This was after we got into, Massey Gap and the park there. And we pull out, we're driving on, and my brother was ahead of us, and we were behind, and this giant, huge, beautiful buck comes running out of the woods in front of my car. I mean, like, beautiful. I've never been a hunter, but in that moment, I saw the appeal, right? And so I say nothing. I hit the brakes, barely hit the deer, like with the front left of the car. It kind of skids out into the grass and then runs up the hill. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, this is what's happening. This is my perspective, my response. I'm thinking, oh no, not again, because I hit a deer years ago and I'm still traumatized by that. I'm thinking, wow, I've never seen a rack like that on a buck. I'm thinking, I know that there are signs everywhere that say no hunting, but if I kill it with my car, can I take it with me? And these are all the things that are happening in my head at one time, and I'm silent. Gresham, who is sitting behind me and sees this happen, his perspective is, man, did you see that thing spin out into the grass and then run up the hill? That was awesome. Gracie, the lover of animals, is angry with me. Like, she's like, Dad, I'm so mad at you right now that you hit that deer. And then maybe the best perspective of all is my wife, who, man, can you bring me down just a little bit? But just for right this second. So my wife is in the passenger seat, and this is her response. Ah! Like, just constant. Right? Like, didn't say cuss words, didn't say, no words came out, just that. And then the others didn't really know what was going on. Four totally different perspectives, and yet we could not get around the fact that we had hit a deer. And then it ran off, I'm assuming that it was fine. We cannot get around, no matter how different our perspective is of what church looks like or how we do church, this one thing, we cannot get around. That we are called to go and make disciples. And yet it is often the thing that we neglect. It's the responsibility that we exchange for new logos, and new mission statements, and new buildings, and worship spaces that will attract, and music that will draw, and lights. And I say that, and we have those things here, right? Our hope is to create an environment where you experience the presence of the Lord. But we, Recognize that this is not the only place that happens. There's an extreme difference between the work of marketing and the work of evangelism. Evangelism is simply telling people the story of Jesus, simply sharing the good news, the gospel, that God loves humanity, that God loves humanity so much that God was willing to give God's Son for humanity, who came and showed us a new way of living, a way that was pleasing to God, a way that was perfect and holy, whose life ended on the cross. Because we cannot take care of our sin problem ourselves, that thing that separates us from God when we choose our own way, when we rebel against the life that God desires for us to have. Jesus freely gave his life, taking the penalty of our sin upon us, was placed in a tomb that could not hold him, a tomb that he walked out of to say, hey, the suffering is not where it ends. There's life on the other side of it. That is good news. That's the story that we're tasked with telling, and yet we have allowed ourselves to be shaped by the culture around us to think that we need to somehow market the church. Another quote from Peyton Jones, he says, the difference between the two is that marketing enters the conversation people are already having and cashes in on it. Evangelism creates a new conversation, initiating a thirst for something that people don't necessarily want, yet realize they desperately need. In effect, marketing appeals to a desire that's already there. Evangelism creates a desire that wasn't there before. Marketing will draw Christians to sexier churches, but evangelism will create Christians out of non-Christians and create a need for new churches once people come to faith. Have we so lost sight of the movement that the church is meant to be because we are so busy propping up the institution that it has become? Mike Breen says it this way: if you make disciples, you always get the church. Yet if your focus is making the church, you will rarely get disciples. And my guess is that if we are honest, many of us would say, yes, I want to live this way. I want to be the kind of Christian who is making other Christians, who is inviting other people into the journey, the kind of Christian whose life is given to making disciples, inviting others into this amazing life-transforming relationship with Jesus. And yet when we look at Acts as we did this summer, as we read through it, as we journey through the birth of the church in those early years, we hold that up next to what we see today and say, gosh, there's some bit of disconnect there. Like, I don't see thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus all at once. Or the miracles. Where are the miracles? Or people being cared for, finding belonging and worth when they've never known it. So we're left with a few options. Has God changed? Has God somehow waned in God's power? Or Hebrews chapter 13 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, unchanging, not affected by our whim and our weakness. So if God has not lost power, and we could obviously unpack that a lot more, but if God has not lost power, then is the other option, well, too many people have become Christians. Like, there aren't that many left who are not Christians. Oh, that's a great thought, until you look at the world. It's a mess, right? We can't stop fighting each other. We don't know how to care for one another. We spend our time marginalizing people and then blaming them for being marginalized. So if that's not the option, the only part of the equation left is you and I, the church. Francis Chan was speaking at a conference And he said, how many of you read the book of Acts and think, man, I wish I lived in those days? Like, how many of you in here, how many of you would like to find yourself living in that, like, the display of the power of the gospel and transforming power of Jesus at work all around you? How many of you would like to live then? I mean, it'd be amazing. Then he goes on to say, okay, I'm not talking to those of you who raised your hands. I want to spend the next few minutes talking to those of you in here who still believe the stuff in the book of Acts can happen today. That lives can be transformed. That people can know that they have worth. That we can learn what it means to care for one another. That we can stop living for ourselves and loving the world around us. That is still possible today because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And perhaps before we believe that the transformation power that we see in Acts is still possible for the world around us, we have to believe that it is still possible in our own lives. Maybe for some of us in here, that's where we have to begin this morning, to believe that transformation is still possible. That God is stronger than the thing that you continue to struggle with. That God does hold your future that you are so worried about. That God will provide when you don't see a way. Maybe for you this morning, that's where you need to begin. To believe that that power is available for you. And that we can be transformed by it. It's not that Jesus gives this command of the Great Commission and then sits back and says, I can't wait to see what they do with this. This is going to be awesome. No, I think that Jesus gives this commission, invites us into the work, and then sits back and says, I can't wait until they realize that the only way this is possible is if I do it through them. Sometimes I think the Lord just allows us to come to the end of our rope because that's where he does really great work. When we realize we've exhausted all of our options, that we are weak, that we don't have the strength, that we don't have the staying power to continue the work of making disciples, when we get there and say, Jesus, I can't do it. It's too impossible. I'm too worried about myself. Jesus is finally, now we can get somewhere. Now we can get some work done. Look at the encounter that Jesus has with his disciples here. Before anything else, the disciples are worshipers. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Before they are anything else, before they carry this message to the world around them, they are worshipers. Friends, all of you, all of us are worshiping something. It's been said that if you follow the trail in your life of your time and your affection and your money, then at the end of that trail sits a throne, and whatever is sitting on that throne is the thing that you worship. And whatever it is that you are worshiping is the thing that's shaping you. What we worship shapes us. If you are worshiping money, then you are operating from a place of greed or a place of fear. If you worship the flesh, then you are operating from a place of pleasure or a place of worrying about something that's temporal. Am I going to be liked? Am I going to be admired? Am I going to be loved? But if you are worshiping Jesus, and Scripture says in Philippians 2 that one day we all will, whether we want to or not, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. But right now, while we have the choice, while we have breath in our lungs and we can make decisions, if you are worshiping Jesus, if that is where you are focusing your attention and your affection, then something begins to change in your life. It begins to shape who you are. In Hebrews 13:15, The author of Hebrews says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Let us continually live in this state of worship. Louis Giglio says this about that word continually. Continually gets at our worship outside the walls of the church. Continually gets our worship outside of our devotional times. Continually gets worship into the marketplace, into the boardroom, into our hangout places, into our conversations with friends, into coffee shop moments, into the classroom, into our relationships, into our entertainment choices, into our bank accounts, into our hidden thoughts, our dark nights, our doubts, and our joys. To live a life in which we are continually focusing in worship on the Lord begins to reshape the way that we live the lives that we've been given. Before the disciples are anything else, they are worshipers. Worshiping recenters us. It's why we place a premium on gathering and worshiping, lifting our voices through music and song, trying to connect with something that's a little bit deeper than the surface where we tend to live our lives. That in this world that demands so much of our attention and the devices that we carry around that distract us so greatly, to pause and to lift our voices to worship, to hear words that talk about what God has given on your behalf, what God has done on your behalf, this God who is in the waiting, this God who invites us to be still and know that God is God. Worship recenters us, it refocuses us, and worship reminds us. And I love that Matthew includes this. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Why would Matthew include that? The bit about doubt. Right? This is written as the church has begun to grow and expand. Decades later, the Gospels are being written, because as the church grows and expands, we're getting further away from the source. And Matthew and the others realize, wait a second, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to record this so that the story doesn't get messed up like a bad game of telephone. All right, so if you're writing the story, wouldn't you want to leave that part out about the doubt? But there's something intentional about that. It says that there's room for doubt. There's room for questioning. That doubting does not disqualify you from being a part of the work of God's kingdom. One of the things we value as a church is that we value people who are willing to ask hard questions. When we're willing to ask, it means we have a hunger to learn and a desire to grow. So if you have ever felt like, you know what, I don't have this all figured out, I don't have it all put together, there are questions that I don't have answers to, and there are questions that I'm afraid are going to come up, and I'm not sure what the future holds, great. Be in that place. Be open to what the answers may be. Be open to the fact that God may invite you, call you to be a part of what God is doing, and in doing that, that's when you learn what you need to know. The doubt does not disqualify you from participating in what God is doing in this world. Worship puts us in a place where we both encounter our purpose and are reminded of the promise. And it's a call to surrender to both of those things. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And at the end, after he's given them this commission to go and make disciples, he said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a great promise. That's a great purpose to live our lives, to make disciples of others. And this commission, this purpose, is given from a place of authority. Authority that Jesus earned by laying his life down on behalf of humanity, not by taking it for himself. The authority that the enemy promised him, that the devil promised him after Jesus' baptism, when he begins his ministry. The enemy invites him to bow before me and says, "I'll give you all of this." That would have been cheap authority. Jesus did not choose the cheap and easy way. He chose the way of suffering. And God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what does he do with that? How does he leverage it? He gives us, we're a mess, right? He gives us work to do in the kingdom. Knowing that we are going to fail, knowing that we are going to fall, knowing that we are going to mess it up. And yet from this place of authority, he says, I want you to go. And then makes this promise. Promise comes from one who has already secured your future. This promise, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So as we begin in this place of trust and surrender, then we find ourselves leaning into the possibility that we could actually be a part of what God is doing in this world. That it takes surrendering to that, surrendering ourselves in worship, surrendering to the authority of Jesus. And that's hard. A lot of us do not like to surrender to the authority of anyone but, right, number one. And yet we haven't earned that place of authority. So to surrender to Jesus as one who has authority and to surrender to the promise that he is with us always. So then how do we accomplish this great work? How do we do the thing that God is asking us to do? I believe first it's about gaining a mentality that is less about what you accomplish and more about what you become. Free people, right? I cannot make disciples unless I am becoming a disciple. And I love the Greek word there for disciple is simply learner. It's one who is learning or one who has learned. We are not called to make converts. We are not called to bring people to a place where we hear them say yes to Jesus with their mouths. We are invited to go and so compel people to say yes to Jesus with their lives. The first day. And the second day, and the day after that, and every day that you wake up and have breath, that's the invitation. That's what discipleship looks like. We're not about gaining membership. We're not about increasing the number of people that are sitting in seats on Sunday mornings. That's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to make disciples, but if you're making disciples, guess what? We're going to need more seats. Because people are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, a transforming knowledge of Jesus. That's the work we are invited to. That's what we are called to. But first, we must become those people. It's about making a deeper commitment with your own life, continuing the journey of learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. The things that you laid down yesterday might not be the same as the things that God is asking you to lay down today or tomorrow. What is your next step of discipleship, your next step of faithfulness look like? And remember that we have the body, each other, in this journey with us. We're not called to do it alone. We are called to make learners. In Acts 1, before he ascends into heaven, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples. Go be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Jerusalem, the place where you live and you're known and you know you grew up, like those are my people. In Judea, the area around you. In Samaria, and this is the kicker, that's the place you don't want to go. That's the place that you avoid. And yet the call is to go and make disciples there and then to the ends of the earth. It's not an either-or proposition. It's all and. The question is, how and where is God calling you to make disciples? And what does it look like for us to do it? Matthew, and I'm going to close with this. Matthew begins his gospel differently than some of the others, with the genealogy of Jesus. Going all the way back, like this is how this whole thing started and we got to Jesus. Why? To show his readers, to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise given in Isaiah, the fulfillment of a promise given to Abraham, that through Abraham, God would bless the nations, that God would bless the world. That blessing was Jesus. The promise in Isaiah is that God would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The incarnation of God, that God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. So what does making disciples look like? It looks like being incarnational. It looks like being where people are. It looks like being in the lives of other people. It looks like taking the time to build relationship. The incarnation of God proves to us that God is a relational God. Disciple making requires relationship with the world around you. Next, it is being intentional. Intentional in the way that you listen. Intentional in the way that you foster those relationships. Intentional in the way that you live your life to create space for discipleship, for inviting others into the journey. And that, for many of us, is probably most difficult because we live such distracted lives. But the things that distract you, the things that we give our time and our attention and our focus to, are they life-giving or are they stealing life from you? Are they keeping you from being intentional in the way that you relate to the world around you? Next, disciple-making is inviting. In the way that you live your life, how are you inviting people into this journey? I mean, every Sunday, we're teeing it up for you, right? Just invite them here. Hey, do you have a church you're connected to? You should come. They have coffee. Disciple-making is inviting. And finally, it's invested. If we're not trying to make converts and instead make learners, then we're entering into that journey together. Think about the things that you've learned in your life, like that you've really grabbed onto. Chances are someone has shown you how to do that thing. Right? You've watched them do it. Then they've said, I'm going to teach you how to do it. And then they said, I'm going to do it with you. That's what the process of discipleship looks like. That we're invested. Not over social media, but actually face-to-face relational investment with people. Amen. Invested in the lives and journey of other people. And part of that journey begins at ground zero. Reminding people that God is pursuing them, that God is calling them. And part of that journey is baptism. Part of that journey is continuing to walk with people following baptism. This morning, I am so excited to invite a new friend of mine, Kelsey, to come up and share just a little bit about her journey with us. You can come up the stairs if that's easier.
Morning. My journey started when I was a kid. For the most part, I grew up in the church. I'm from Pennsylvania, so that's also, but my journey was a lot of, Bible schools and youth groups, and it was much more of a social event for me than it was a personal message. And as a result, when I went to undergrad, it sort of was a time where I wasn't practicing. I had faith, but at the same time, wasn't trying to dig deeper. I wasn't trying to draw closer to the Lord. I was definitely just doing exactly what I wanted. And I sort of felt that call when I actually asked my family to swing up through Boone on our way back from a vacation in the Outer Banks because I wanted to look into grad school. And as soon as I got onto campus, I'm kind of an environmental person, and so as soon as I got to campus, it's our wind turbine, all of our solar panels and everything like that. I felt that call, but then I realized later as I got here, that call wasn't exactly about my career. It was a lot about my relationship with Jesus, kind of masked in that, since that sort of was what I was listening to at the time. And I got here, and it didn't end up going as swimmingly as I had hoped. I was alone for the first time in my life. No roommates, nobody checking in on you. I had no family here. Should have got a cat. But at one point, there was just a moment of complete and total surrender. All of my resources had been exhausted, basically. I had completely just broken down, and I put on a random Spotify playlist of music, and Jesus Culture's Rooftops was the one that really got to me. For those of you who don't know, the lyrics are, here I am, arms wide open, and just giving your entire life to the Lord. And I stood there sobbing, threw my arms up, and just completely and totally surrendered. And that was I moved down here January 2016, so it was that spring semester. I came here actually to one of the early morning services, to the Contemporary 8:30, and there was a lady there who, I don't know her name, but I know she's got a niece that's named Kelsey, because that was one of the first things we talked about. And she's got another niece named Kylie, so that was another funny thing. But she encouraged me to kind of come into this service, and immediately I felt called here, and it kind of even came from direct messages and that, you know, love and devotion that God wants to show you, and the fact that I chose my mug and I gave it, I showed my boyfriend today the mug, and it's got recycling and all this kind of tree stuff all over it. And even that little subliminal message, my first day back in a church, was just something of God's wooing me. You know, I am intentional and He is with me. And that's kind of continued as I've been here for about a year and a half, and this is sort of my next step to say that there's nothing that's going to separate me from Jesus.
Amen.
And it is the core of everything, including, you know, our world, and including a lot of things that have happened in the last year and a half. It's been crazy. And so this is me declaring that nothing is going to come in between that core. And so.
Amen. Amen. So here's what is going to happen, because Kelsey desires to be baptized by immersion, which means we'll dunk her under the water and bring her back up. She's not going to fit in the pot right here. So
I could try.
What we'll do is, after we clean up and prepare this space for the bazaar to move in, any of you who would like to, at 1 o'clock, meet us at Faith Bridge United Methodist, which is, I think the address is 194 Aho Road, but if you head out 321 toward Blowing Rock, Aho Road will be on your left, and you can't miss it. Faith Bridge is right there, and they've got a spot in the stream there where we will baptize Kelsey. And so if you're able, please come and celebrate that, and then come back and help unload the trailers, right? I told Mary that we'd be the second shift, you know, to come and help. But it's such an incredible thing for us to get to celebrate as a church. And so there are some questions that I will ask Kelsey as an affirmation of what she believes is happening in her heart and what she knows is happening in her heart when we're baptizing her. But I want to invite you to stand. And I want to ask you, church, are you willing to commit to journey alongside Kelsey as she continues to grow as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ? If so, say, yes, we will.
Yes, we will.
Kelsey, this will be your new family. They're a mess.
I'm a mess.
Right. But it's a beautiful mess. And we are so excited to welcome you into it. Amen?
Amen?
Amen, church? Right. Let me pray for Kelsey and for our closing worship. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen us, that you have called us, that you have sought us out, that you put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood that is our lives. And I pray this morning that if we've been running from you, God, that you would not leave us alone, that you would continue to pursue us to the point of surrender, that we would say yes and find life in you. And I'm so grateful that we have the opportunity to celebrate that in Kelsey this morning, that she has said yes to you and will be baptized and will declare before friends and family in the world that this is who she is, your daughter. God, I pray that you would spur us on to make disciples, to be your church in this world, to be intentional and invitational, to be invested in the lives of people around us, that you would use us to bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.